if you would turn in your Bibles to that section of scripture that I read just a short time ago, we are going to be focusing primarily on verses 4-9. But before we get to that, I wonder, when you hear the words of the apostle here, when you read them, what impression they have on your mind. It may be that you're so familiar with them that they no longer jump out of the page and grab you, that there's no reaction really. Or it may be as you meditate upon them and think just for a few moments what Paul is actually saying, you might react something like this: this guy is not for real. This guy is living in some sort of idealistic dream world. What is he saying? He's saying this: rejoice always, be big-hearted and generous with everybody, do not worry or be anxious about anything, and only think what is really good about people. That, in essence, is what he's saying. And if you didn't know who wrote these words, and if you just read that in isolation, you could be forgiven for thinking that this man is a romantic. This man is living as a castaway on an island, and he's not in the real world in which you and I have to live. You could be forgiven for thinking that if you didn't know the history, but the reality of the fact is that this man was in a Roman prison. This man was in chains. And it isn't a prison as we know as they are today in the West, with televisions, libraries and gymnasiums. No, Roman prisons were pretty dark and rank places in which to be imprisoned. And that's where this man was who wrote these words. So what are we to make of Paul's exhortations? Here at the conclusion of this letter, this is how he ends it. This is what he's exhorting his hearers, his readers, to take to heart. Basically, Paul is outlining the essence of what the normal Christian life and its blessings are. And I want us to consider this heading: the normal Christian life and its blessings. First of all, I want to look at this inner condition of joy. In verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Just to put this in a little bit of context, Paul has been rejoicing throughout this letter. In fact, the letter, someone has entitled it, the Epistle of Joy. He's been rejoicing in the news of just how well this church is progressing. He has been encouraging them to continue in the gospel. He's been encouraging them to continue to follow Christ's example of humility, which he deals with in chapter 2. And it is very much a very challenging exhortation, which demands much in the way of self-sacrifice, at all levels of self-sacrifice, inwardly as well as outwardly. And in chapter 4, just before he gets to these verses, he picks up on a couple of real-life examples of two Christians who are at odds in verses 2 and 3, Euodia and Syntyche. If he hadn't have put verses 2 and 3 in, you would never have missed them. Because if I read from verse 1, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Rejoice in the Lord always. It would have flowed just as well, straight from chapter 1, from verse 1 to verse 4. But he didn't. He inserted this little account of these two women who were Christians and who were at odds with one another. Why are they there? Well, I think the example stands to show us that at the most basic level, there is no room for those who are in Christ for envy, for retaliation, for bitterness, for quarrelling, or for the desire to have my opinion to prevail over someone else. Agreeing in the Lord is directly related to the inner condition of joy. Paul, you see, would be acutely aware of what it was that Jesus did for those whom he had called out of the world. In John 17, that great high priestly prayer, listen to what Jesus said. I'm just reading from verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but I also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you loved me. Paul was acutely aware of the depth of unity that there is in the Christian, in the professing Christian church. Think about what Jesus said there, that they may be one as we are one. Now let me ask a question. Is there any disunity in the Godhead? Is there any quarrelling between the three persons of the Godhead? Is there any envy between them? Is there any bitterness between them? Is there any contradiction within the Godhead? Is there any prevalence of one opinion over the other within the Godhead? That's a rhetorical. Those are rhetorical questions. We don't need to answer them, do we? So you see what Paul's driving at here. See how ugly a thing it is for Christians to fail in maintaining unity. Of course, because we are this side of heaven. Of course, because we are still grappling with the results of the fall and the inner man that's still at work. We will have times when there are differences amongst us. But it's how we deal with it. It's how quickly we deal with it. How submissively we deal with it. That's the important thing. Paul is reminding us here that the solution to these matters is found in an inner condition. It's that inner condition of being joyful in the Lord as the solution to self in the world. Rejoicing in him, if we truly are, then we are far less prone to be tempted to harbour an unchristian spirit. I think of the apostle, if you take in the sum of his writings, he considered professing Christians who held on to unchristian attitudes as a crime, as a severe failure, which needed to be dealt with. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, I will say it again, rejoice, is the antidote to the subtle error created by self-will and pride. If we are focusing upon him inwardly on a moment by moment, day by day basis, we are protecting ourselves from this problem. We all approach the word of God, don't we, conscious of our own sinfulness. We are always conscious of our weakness. And then we come to a verse like this and we shrink back thinking, well, you know, this verse, rejoice in the Lord always, again I will say rejoice, this has to be for the apostles. This has got to be for the big men in the church. This has got to be for those Christians who are real warriors and going forward. But no, the apostle has said this because it's for the Udias. It's for the Syntyches of the church. It's for you and me. The Bible does not present us with impossibilities. It doesn't present us with something that it is impossible to do. It is possible to rejoice in the Lord always, regardless of circumstances, because it's an inner condition. In verse 4, the apostle is presenting us the normal possibilities of grace. That's what he's doing. Our oneness in him has opened up to us an amazing access to grace and mercy. It has opened up impossibilities because we come to the one, our Lord, who can do immeasurably more than all that we ask or think. So if we're asking him to help us to be this type of Christian, to have this inner condition of joy, then he is perfectly able and capable to help you to fulfill that request. In a world where we're beset by darkness and trouble, and maybe I don't know your life today, you don't know mine, but maybe your own life at the minute is beset by uncertainties and dark clouds. We know that if we are Christians, we've come into a relationship with one and who can, and one who often does deliver in an instant. It's been a hard slog for weeks, months, years maybe. You've cried out to God for help. And then he whose timing is always perfect steps in and helps, and you see wonderfully how well he can deliver. The psalmists time and time again bear testimony to this delivering God. The apostle is showing us that the ordinary Christian, if there is such a term, that although all may be dark and dreary on the outside, this does not have an impact upon the inner life of settled joy. How is this achieved? It's achieved, you see, about thinking about the right things as well. Verse 8, he deals with what we should think about. We'll come to that in a few more minutes. Those who are who have the fruit of the Spirit, which is described in Galatians 5:22, is joy. One of the descriptions of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Our outward circumstances, you see, are not the measure by which we look at the Christian life. We need to cultivate that reality. We are to be those who truly know, experimentally, all things, even the most outwardly unfavorable things, work together for good in the timing of our gracious Lord. A settled inner joy is what Paul is talking about here. And it's for the normal Christian. It is part of the normal Christian experience, the normal Christian life. This leads us to the second thing, the outward character. The outward character and mind of the Christian. And he deals in verse 5. What does he say in verse 5? Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. The Greek word in verse 5 is a really interesting word. There's no single English word that can capture its real meaning. That's why if you've got different versions of the Bible, you will almost undoubtedly find that it will be translated in some other way. Because in the NIV, for example, it says, let your gentleness be known to all. In some, it says, let your yieldingness be known to all. In fact, we can substitute a whole host of words for that one word, which collectively actually get across the message. For example, big-heartedness, forbearance, yieldedness, geniality, kindliness, gentleness, sweet reasonableness, considerateness, charitableness, mildness, generosity. The Greek word combines together the qualities that all of those words present to us. So that's a big word, isn't it? This is a tremendous combination of words that are meant to reflect the character, the outward character of the person who has that inner quality of joy. And in verse 8, if we look at it, what does it say there? Finally, brothers, thinking, this is how you should think. Whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about those things. So verse 5 and verse 8 are just presenting to us the normal Christian life, the normal Christian character and its outworking. Notice its comprehensiveness. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Now there's a challenge, isn't there? everyone. Not just your family, not just your friends, not just the brothers and sisters in Christ who you get on with at church. Everybody. It's all-inclusive, all-embracing language. Now reflect for a minute on these qualities. They are completely alien to our default position, aren't they? The normal default position for you and me is negative. With the fall, with sin, we are defaulted to negative, not positive. I've tried over the last few days to analyse myself and the way I react to situations and circumstances. And it's absolutely right. The default position is negative. You're far more quickly to think critically. You're far more quickly to think of the bad in a situation or in a person than the good. You instinctively go bad. You really have to battle to get back to the good. How do we overcome this default position? Well, obviously, there is a demand for wisdom. When Paul is telling us to yield, when he's telling us to be gentle, when he's telling us to be submissive, telling us to sort of always be willing to put ourselves last, which is what he does in this epistle, we also have to start and ask ourselves this question: will our yielding at this point be helpful or hurtful? We have to ensure that we do not turn this definition of the normal Christian character into weakness rather than meekness. To simply yield every time when there is a matter of a real principle, and I emphasise the word real, would not do you or the offender any good at all. Let's have a couple of examples. If you feel strongly about what it's appropriate to wear in church and try and insist that everybody follows your example, and as a result, and this has happened in churches, and as a result, splits and divisions start to occur, then you're guilty of breaching this description of the Christian character, because it's not real principle, that. That's personal preference. But if you're faced with a situation where someone in the church is actively undermining the clear truth of the gospel, then to use this description of the Christian character, well, I've got to yield, to use that to do nothing about that, then it's clearly harmful. There is a real principle involved, and you cannot yield to that. The challenge before us, though, in any situation, is what's going on inside of us at the time. Are we standing clear of self? Are we standing clear of that spirit of pride and of opinion that means something to us? That's the important point. In Galatians 6:1, Paul says, giving a real example of how to deal with matters of principle. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, that is, those of you who fit this description of the Christian, I think that's what he's driving at. Look at Christian character. The character that Paul has outlined in here is the character of the Spirit of Christ. It's Christ-likeness. Those of you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. So I said just a few moments ago, we have a default position, which tends to the negative. We tend to be critical. How do we overcome it? Well, it's what Hanley Moore describes as the deep calm of the Lord being at hand. That's what Paul says, doesn't he? The Lord is at hand. The second part of verse 5. The controlling calm of being conscious that you are with Christ and in Christ. This needs regular, daily, moment by moment thought. This is who I am. This is whose I am. This is how I will control these situations that face me as an individual Christian and as Christians in the church. Now, the Lord being at hand can be taken in two ways, and both offer some comfort. The Lord is always nearby or present. We know that. We call upon him. The Lord is coming very soon. It's an expression that's used about the Lord's return. The Lord is at hand. Either way, it's strictly true for every believer. The Lord is near and the Lord is coming. And it seems that Paul uses this, just his little expression, as a very good reason why the cultivation and the outworking of the Christian character arising from that inner condition of joy in the Lord helps us to present ourselves to the world as true Christians. We can afford to yield because of whose we are. We are to let others see the master in the servant. There's a thought for us. What do we present to the world? Do people see the master in you? Do people see Christ in me? That's the challenge that lies. And remember, Paul is talking about Christians. He's not talking about some sort of super spiritual people. Everyday Christian. So there's the inner condition of joy and there's the outward character it produces. And then we come to the comprehensive nature of prayer in verse 6. If you thought these previous verses were challenging, what do you make of this verse that begins with this word, with these words, "Do not be anxious about anything." Do not be anxious about anything. What is anxiety? Well, it's an unpleasant state, isn't it? It's a sort of turmoil of mind. It can have many causes, predominantly feelings of uncertainty about the future over which you've got no control. Here Paul is saying, we're not to be anxious about anything, and that is the normal Christian position. Notice he doesn't say, try not to be anxious. It's an absolute statement. So let's try and work out why Paul makes this absolute statement, which we find so hard. Well, I know I do, and I'm sure many of you do too. Anxiety is a normal condition for many people. Not severe anxiety, but moments, periods of time. Here, of course, he is following the Lord's teaching. What did the Lord Jesus say on the night before he died? Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Paul is just echoing that principle of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is, however, just as a little sidestep, a right concern for things. I mean, in chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says this, "For I have not no one like him," he's talking about Epaphroditus, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. You could say anxious for your welfare. Now that's perfectly appropriate. It's a totally different form of concern. To have a right concern for the welfare of brothers and sisters in Christ, to be concerned for those who are in trouble, is perfectly right. But Paul's not talking about that here when he says don't be anxious about anything. He's talking here about the things that really do cause us, where things where we've got no control over the outcome. Remember the Lord Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount between Matthew 5 and 7 said, "Do not worry. Your heavenly Father knows what you need. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness." It fits into what Paul is saying. Rejoice in him. The Lord is at hand. You can afford to be generous. You can afford to be magnanimous. All things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Paul goes on to show that the real cure for worry is prayer, and such prayer. What liberty we have here to express all our concerns as a child to a father. You think of how a child, a very young child, runs to the mother or father and pours out everything. Pours out everything. And the mother and father take them and try and calm down the anxiety, calm down the trouble. And the child is pacified. Why? Because the father or the mother has calmed the situation down for them. And what Paul is saying here is the proper cure for anxiety as a Christian is an outpouring of the heart to God. Peter captures this truth in his first letter in chapter 5, in verse 7. Cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. How do you cast your cares upon God? Through prayer. You pour it out through prayer. When we wake up to our uncertain day, what's lying ahead of us we do not know, over which we have no control, what are we to do? Think of whose you are. Think of whose hands and in whose plan and purpose you have woken up into that day. Will he not walk with you each step of the day? And we will walk with him and talk with him each moment of the day. You know, quiet times are important. Corporate prayer life of the church is essential. But do not minimize the minute by minute walk and talk with your Heavenly Father. This has everything to do with the unanxious life. The cultivation of reverent, worshipping, thankful, detailed prayer is an inexhaustible subject. From every aspect, prayer is a most wonderful gift of God's grace, where we can engage with him. And look again at how comprehensive Paul is. He says, don't be anxious about anything. That's comprehensive language. But in everything, there is nothing that is excluded from you going to talk to your Heavenly Father about. Nothing. And that's just a wonderful, wonderful truth. We need to cultivate it. Finally, what are the results of this life? Well, Paul deals with these in verses 7 and 9. He says, as a result of this praying and thanksgiving to God, in verse 7, the result will be, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And in verse 9, he ends with these words, and the God of peace will be with you. The peace of God and the God of peace. You may not have had time to look at the diary sheet for this month of September, but there's a quote in there from J.C. Ryle, from his expository thoughts on the Gospels. I'd encourage you to read it when you have time, and maybe go back to it through the month if you have time. He says this: nothing so helps us to bear patiently the trials of life as an abiding conviction of the perfect wisdom by which everything around us is managed. Let us try to believe not only that all that happens to us is well done, but it is done in the best manner by the right instrument at the right time. When he delays coming to help us, it is for some wise reason. We are naturally impatient in the day of trial. We forget that Christ is too wise a physician to make any mistakes. It is the duty of faith to say, my times are in thy hand. Do with me as thou wilt, and what thou wilt, and when thou wilt. Not my will, but thine be done. And he finishes with this: the highest degree of faith is to be able to wait, sit still, and not complain. The result, the peace of God and the God of peace. Is it not an amazing parenthesis around the normal Christian life? It is not something that just makes you, want you to pursue the life, pursue that inner joy, to cultivate that outward character, to have that positive mindset, To have that all-embracing, comprehensive prayer life, freeing you from all anxiety and worry. And what is even more amazing, that as persons, people like you and me, can experience the peace of God guarding us. And the peace of God will guard you, it says. It's something like this. Will stand sentinel. He's garrisoning you in. He's around you. He is for you. And nothing can come in you to harm you in any real way. What an experience. This inexhaustible passing understanding. How is it a passing understanding? It passes a human understanding because it's so spiritual, it's so out of this world. It's a work of grace that makes the beginning of each uncertain day filled with a confidence that if I pursue these things, then God will be with me. It's a promise. Well, dear brothers and sisters, if you know the Lord, there's work to be done. None of these things will happen without effort, because they represent a spiritual activity that will meet with real opposition, both from within and from without. But surely the effort's going to be worth it. Surely the outcome is worth the effort. If you're not a Christian today, then you'll know nothing of this. You need to come to Christ if you want to enjoy this type of peace and this God. I want to close with an appeal from the Song of Songs in chapter 2, verse 14. The beloved is crying out for her lover, and these are the words arising from the heart of love. And we can translate these into our heart of love towards God in prayer. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, in other words, in the hard places, in the dangerous places, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Amen.